Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. And follow along as I read, beginning at the first verse and ending with the 11th. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. And when Herod had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it was written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. And when they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them until it stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh.
If you would please, keep in mind the last mentioned gift that was presented to the Lord in the text that we just read. Which gift was? Myrrh. And then I'd like to have you come in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. And would like to continue on in this very simple, thematic, sequential study in the great kenosis passage in Philippians chapter 2. As we have done in this run-up to the Christmas holiday season. And I would like to have you again, look with me at the fifth verse in the second chapter, where we read, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The death of the cross. Up until this point, we've looked at this passage, beginning in that sixth verse, and we have taken note of the eternality of the God-man, his pre-existence. He was in the form of God. Always was. Always will be, is now. We looked at the incarnation. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men. And in his humiliation, we see that he became found in fashion as a man, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, but there before was a servant. And this morning I would like to deal with his execution. This eternally pre-existent God-man willingly suffered incredible humiliation. He assumed personhood in time and space. This, the very Son of God, became obedient unto death. But I would remind you that it was not just any death. Not just any death. But the death of the cross. Roman crucifixion. And I look upon that, and I know that you do the same, and we say to in our own hearts, what an amazingly generous Christmas gift. But now that's all past. We have spent a month or so leading up to the Christmas season, and we've looked at the birth narratives, and we've had messages, devotional readings dealing with the baby Jesus. and the arrival of the shepherds there at the manger and all of that. In the passage that Tyler read this morning out of Matthew's Gospel, it takes us, in my humble opinion, to a period of time that goes beyond the manger scene, to a point where Jesus is a young child. And it is then that the kings come, whether there be 3 or 300 of them. It really isn't significant to me which, but it is also held by some, and I don't think it's worth a discussion, a large discussion, that while many tend to associate the relationship of the arrival of the Magi to the manger scene simply because that after the hoopla of the great taxation in the city, that there would be an emptying out of the houses and so forth, allowing the Lord to have a more hospitable environment. But I would rather opt for this, that the Magi came at a little bit later time away from that manger. And it's very significant that when they came, they presented to him these gifts. These were royal men, well respected men in their own right, in their own domain. And they did what was customary in their day, was that royal men would bring gifts for royalty. Gold, of course, is held by some to be symbolic of speaking symbolically of the future reign of Christ as the king. Whereas the frankincense would be symbolic of the future priestly intercession of Christ, even as he does today, intercedes for us at the throne of God. Whereas the myrrh spoke of his ministry as prophet in the sense that it was over and over again when he was with his disciples that he foretold them of this great death, that he must go to Jerusalem and die. And so the myrrh, seen in its numerous usages, is very instructive to us concerning the execution of Christ, because it forespoke of his impending death, so that we get quite past the birth scene. And we now must move fast forward through the life and times of Jesus to his earthly ministry of a brief 3 years that culminated in the cross. And so when we look at this execution of the God-man, followed, you know, foretold again by the gift of myrrh that he received there as a child, there are several things that this myrrh speaks to. And I would like to have you wait for me, first of all, in Exodus 30, if you would come there. And keep this in mind, that as a man he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And when we read in Philippians chapter 2, now if you're coming to Exodus 30, you just park there for a moment. Because when we get to the end of verse 8, the death of the cross, the next several verses take us beyond, down the road further, to something more bright and hopeful and prosperous. Because it talks in verses 9 through 11 of Philippians 2 about the King, the Lord Jesus, in his kingdom. Now, that's very significant to me, because I realize, as you do, that the life and times and the ministry and the purpose of God did not end at the cross, but that needed to come together at the cross and provide the foundation for your hope and mine forever. Now we sit and we wait here in the latter days of the church, when we fully expect the arrival of the Lord Jesus at any second. We realize that there is going to be an unprecedented time of wrath over the whole world. Not any nation will be exempt. No political ruler will be able to run or hide or to excuse himself. There will be no ethnic peoples anywhere in the globe who will be hidden from the wrath of God to come. Your hope and mine is not in any solution politically, economically, or ecclesiastically that men may contrive, your safety and mine and our hope is in the Lord alone. Our confidence is in Him. And verses 9, 10, and 11 speak of a time when every knee will bow. And that speaks of kingdom truth. And so it forms the fodder for next week's sermon on the exaltation of Christ. And hopefully, and I do not know where the Lord will lead in the new year, but been working at a series of messages on the kingdom entitled, Thy Kingdom Come. Now, we don't sit here today and pray for the kingdom to come because we know Christ must come. And then there's going to be 7 years of horror afflicting every person on the planet except those that God providentially protects around the world and preserves through the tribulation on into the kingdom. But following that, in the aftermath of that great time of wrath, the kingdom comes. Your role and my role should be understood clearly what will be in the kingdom. What will be the Lord's role and where He will rule from and why and how. All these things to me speak of a brightness and a hope beyond the tenor of the day. So when we read the verses following, they do hint of life beyond death. For Him there will be that exaltation. And what a remarkable prospect about this truth of the King in His kingdom. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, but listen, before the crown there must be the cross. So when we read from that passage in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, right at His birth, there was a foreshadowment of His death. One of the gifts was myrrh. Now, if I could just take a synonym and apply to the word myrrh, I would say bitter. Bitter. If bitter to the taste. And I would say to you that, just as a bit of information on the subject, that myrrh was a rosin-like substance, very gummy, oozy, that was extracted from a comparatively small tree, but with this note. That very small tree from which they obtained the myrrh was a thorny, trunked tree. It's not the kind of a tree you want to lean up on. But it was jagged and edged. And it does speak of the myrrh itself. But come to Exodus 30 for a moment. And of course, you will remember that the first appearance of thorns in the Bible is in Genesis 3 and verse 18 as part of or an outgrowth of the curse of sin on the earth. And it's very informative, instructive in a way that this myrrh, bitter in itself, and is not death bitter? Is not death itself bitter? The very thought of it, as you observe it happening in the lives and of families around you, is it not a bitter thing? And I find it very instructive, again, that this myrrh presented to Christ would be an extract from that kind of a tree from which thorns were prominent. Thorns as they appeared in the outgrowth of the curse of sin. Yet this myrrh was highly aromatic and was often compounded or mixed to serve in various functions. The first thing we want to see in Exodus 30 in verses 23 to 25 is this usage of myrrh. Take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh. Not compounded at this point, just pure myrrh. So much, 500 shekels. And sweet cinnamon, half so much, 250 shekels. And of sweet calamus, 250 shekels. Cassia and olive oil, verse 24. And verse 25, you will see that this is going to be compounded now to become part of the holy ointment. Verse 25, thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment. An ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be a holy anointing oil. What are you going to do with that anointing oil? If you look at the verses that follow, you anoint the tabernacle in verse 26. And the ark of the testimony, verse 27. all the vessels, the altar of burnt offering. Verse 29 says, thou shalt sanctify them. Verse 30, thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them. Lesson is, here, the first point of interest is the priests of Israel would consecrate various items to the singular use of God, set apart for his for the work and service of God, even as Christ, your Savior, even as Christ would be set apart for the work of the cross. A singular devotion, a singular consecration. So the myrrh, when we see it in this light, as it would be used by the priest to consecrate things to the service of God, so myrrh presented to Christ is emblematic again of his singular devotion to the work and service of the cross. And then there is also, in a similar vein, in the book of Esther, if you would find your way there, Esther chapter 2, where here we speak of the days of purification. The days of purification. Firstly, there was the priestly link, and then the days of purification. In Esther chapter 2, the queen messed up and was fired. The search was going to be on for a new queen. But it just couldn't be anybody. In verse 1, after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that ministered to him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. I want you to understand again the terms. Fair young virgins. Beautiful young virgins. Not ugly virgins, not old virgins, but beautiful young virgins. Okay? You have that in your mind? And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, unto the custody of Hegai the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women. And let their things for purification be given them. And let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti, and the thing pleased the king, and so he did. Now, there had to be a process. There had to be a process. The reason that they were to be virgins was because as the queen, subject to bearing king's children, he had to be sure that any children born of this woman were his. And so there had to be verifiable, certifiable bona fides on the part of every woman. She was indeed a virgin. And she had to be young. She had to be beautiful. So we enter in the verses that follow. Let me fast track you over to verse number 12. This was a 12-month process, by the way. Now, and every maid's turn was come to go into King Ahasuerus after that she had been 12 months. 12 months. Sanitizing. Oiling herself with olive oil, with myrrh. 12 months now. Observed by everybody concerned, especially the chamberlain. According to the manner of the woman, so were the days of their purification accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the women. So when I look at this portion of Scripture in Esther 2 and the application of the usage of myrrh, and linking it to purification, and by the way, this oil of myrrh was essential for the process by which the king would receive the maidens and then select his queen. When you think of the days of purification, even as it would apply to Christ, is it not said by the writer of the Song of Solomon? Is it not said also by the writer of Ecclesiastes concerning the Lord in a prophetic fashion that He is altogether lovely? And there are descriptive terms applied that would be applied to Christ in those two places. But think about the days of purification. From the moment that Mary and Joseph took Him and had Him circumcised and onto the temple, all of those years leading up to the onset of His public ministry, which was 3 years in length, never once, not even once, in any way, shape, or form, as we pointed out before, did this Lord Jesus sin. He was absolutely pure. So in this time of purification, there was not accusation that could be leveled and proved or verified against Him. Though accusations came, none were valid. So myrrh is introduced into His life. You say, well, I wonder what Mary and Joseph did with those gifts that were given to them. Well, you know, they had to take a trip pretty soon after they got the gifts, did they not? They had to go into Egypt for safety. Gold would be very useful. These other things, essential as well. But myrrh was this gift. And then think about this thirdly in a prophetic sense. Go back to Psalm 45 for a minute. Psalm 45 is a messianic psalm. And if you begin to read from the first part of it, please notice what I just spoke about the beauty of this pure Savior. Verse 2 says, Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. All of these words spoken by the psalmist indicate a picture that's far downrange from the current time, to the point where we see in verse 6, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now that oil of gladness is translated oil of joy by the prophet Isaiah. And it probably alludes to the oil of myrrh. It said, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. Now there's a tremendous, if you take some time in your devotional study and look at Psalm 45, think about these ivory palaces. We have a hymn in our book, don't we, something about ivory palaces? We sing it at Christmas, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. You know, that takes us way past the church age, past the tribulation period, and on to the kingdom. And it hints, this particular reference where the garments that he's wearing now have gone past the cross, the crown is donned, the kingdom is active, and Christ appears to us with these garments that are permeated with myrrh. Oil of gladness. And we've got to remember that there would be the cross before the glories of the crown in the kingdom. This gift of myrrh offered by the Magi indeed forespoke of the death of the young child they had come to visit. And not just a normal death, but I remind you that this was the death of the cross. Now, en route there, we see, fourthly, the prescriptive nature of myrrh. Sometimes, you know, it was mixed in a drink, wine particularly, to take the horrific edge off of the victim. It harkens back to something that the writer of Proverbs wrote about in Proverbs 31 when he said, give strong drink unto them that are ready to perish, and those that are of heavy heart. Wine unto those that are of heavy of heart. And it is This, according to Mark chapter 15, 23, that they attempted to give to Christ on the cross, wine mingled with myrrh. And it is said there in Mark's gospel and in Luke, in the parallel account, that he would not. He would not. Now think about that for a minute. Here is the God-man being executed on a criminal's cross. The degree of pain is unspeakable, horrific. When you and I have experienced extreme pain, is it not the first thing in our minds to somehow find relief? And yet it is that Jesus would not take anything that would take the edge off of the suffering at the cross. He refused it. But that does not yet deny the prescriptive nature of it, because it was obvious that the other two did. Those two thieves that hung on the cross no doubt took some of that drink so as to numb themselves prior to death. But, you know, Jesus did not do that. Now, there's another significant usage. Christ has gone to the cross. And I want you just to lay aside every artist's rendering of what the cross depicted. You know, the neat little drippings of blood from off of his head and all of that. And I just have you to understand that no artist's rendering, no author's writing, and I think even if the person was there and saw firsthand, would be able to describe the horror of the death of the cross. Not only in what it appeared to be, but what it sounded like. Sometimes we forget, you know, that death as it occurs isn't something you want to watch. But death when it occurs is not something that you want to listen to. So there was a tremendous amount of horror associated with his execution. So now after his death, we come to John's Gospel. And we see in chapter 19, if you'll look there for a moment, John's Gospel, chapter 19, we see another element where myrrh is concerned. Verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were tending to the burial. And Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh. And aloes. Myrrh, often used in Egypt as part of the embalming process. Here, speaking of probably the practice of taking that myrrh, that highly aromatic and perfume-like myrrh, and just saturating the burial garments, the white linen garments that shrouded the Lord Jesus in the tomb. And it speaks here in a sense of preservation. Preservation. Because the design for the embalming process is to preserve as long as possible the body. Now, pagans, you see, did that primarily because they had hoped that there would be the opportunity to go to the next world. And you would need the body and you would need all some food. You'd need your pets. And in some pagan practices, you need your wives and your servants. And so everybody was packed into the sarcophagus with you. That's a great time to be unemployed, by the way. You don't want to work for government when the governor dies in those line of thoughts. Let's think about this matter of preservation. And what does it mean to me and you? It speaks of hope that's intact, that's beyond the grave. You know, the psalmist said prophetically in the Messianic Psalm 16, verse 10, these words. Speaking of the future Messiah, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One, most important now, to see corruption. Now, Jesus lay in that tomb 3 days, 3 nights, calendar day. And there was not any process by which that body began to decay. Contrast with Lazarus in the body for 4 days, and it was a foregone conclusion that before you take that stone away, be prepared for the most foul-smelling odor that you can possibly imagine. Death has an odor too. Not only do you not want to observe it, not only do you not want to listen to it, but you don't even want to get near it. And yet, in not one instance did it say, imply that Jesus, in any degree, began to decay while in that tomb. Go to the book of Acts for a minute. In Acts chapter 2, this same quote, exact quote, in Acts 2, verse 27, is applied to Christ. Acts chapter 2, and verse 27. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. You read in the context of this thing. It was very apparent to David. Very apparent to David. Right here in this chapter. If you'll follow this along, verse number 31. Verse 31. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. Now that was altogether different than what David had learned. But it is to be said that he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, and that he would not see no corruption. If you go back over to Acts 13 and the 37th verse, this little snippet of a verse really nails it. Verse 35 is a repetition of Psalm 16, verse 10. And just to make the point, verse 36, David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. None. And there's also a remarkable statement in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 6. You don't need to go there. Let me quote the verse to you. When Jonah was chucked overboard, I know that it's common for people to think as soon as he hit the water, the fish came in, swooped up and gobbled him up and took him off. But in all likelihood, based on what you read in Jonah 2, verse 6, he probably drowned and sunk to the bottom. Verse 6 says, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains, said Jonah. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. And there he says these words, yet hast thou brought my life from corruption. There down in the depths of that ocean came that great providentially assigned fish and gobbled him up and brought him back to the surface. That's amazing, isn't it? That's a great thing to happen to a guy. But then, think about this. There is one in Matthew chapter 12 who is greater than Jonah. Greater than Jonah. In Matthew 12, verse 40, Jesus in his response to his critics and to those standing about him said, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the well, in the heart of the earth, in the heart of the earth, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, the scent of myrrh permeating the tomb. And I say, behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Execution has occurred. Burial has taken place. Resurrection accomplished. So then what does that afford to you and to me? Well, here are the prospects with which we conclude. Let me give you just several verses. You can write them down, check them, read them in their context for your own blessing and satisfaction. In the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse number 21, we read these reassuring words. Inasmuch as, listen, you're all familiar with your own mortality, I take it by now. All familiar with your own mortality, you get that. Romans 8:21 says, the creature has been delivered from corruption. from corruption. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, we were sown, death comes, we are sown in corruption, but raised in incorruption. Why? Well, because He lives, we shall live. And then Peter talks about this in his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Let me give you the reference. Romans 8, 21, 1 Corinthians 15, 42, and then 2 Peter 1, verse 4. Says that we who are made partakers of the divine nature have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so what have we left to do? What have we left to do but say this? Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory in Christ Jesus. Through Christ Jesus, our Lord. The execution of the God-man had to be. If the devil had succeeded in circumventing his death by way of the cross, if the devil had been successful in handing him his death by means of man alone, it would have been insignificant, insufficient, and ineffective for us today. So thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory, not only for the moment, but throughout all eternity, through our Lord Jesus Christ. The death of the cross, my friends, extremely unique, extremely horrific. And tonight, Lord willing, and if you be willing, we will share with you some thoughts about the death of the cross, and that you might gain a greater and deeper appreciation for what it was that the God-man did there at Calvary for you and for me. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for dying in our place, for effecting a deliverance. Thank You, dear Lord, for the defeat, the sound defeat rendered unto our arch enemy and Yours, the devil himself. And so as we end this service, proceed forth through the Lord's day and wait for Jesus to come, we do so without fear. Yet, Lord, we realize that on our best day, we are a frail people of the dust. Help us, dear Lord, to have all of our confidence, all of our hope resting upon You, no matter how things about us may look, no matter what we may hear. May our confidence in You never be shaken, but rather entrenched deeper and deeper as the day goes on. Thank You, Lord, for Your keeping power, for Your preserving grace. We give You the praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen.